for your presence this morning. We pray that you open your Bibles and open your mind to some things that we will discuss this morning in hopes that will encourage you to do the things that God would have you do as you live in this life. If you are visiting with us, we want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We ask that you stay a few moments afterwards and we might get better acquainted. If you have any questions concerning the things that are said or done, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a thus saith the Lord for the things that we practice and things that we teach. We hope and pray that if you're traveling during this time of year, as Brother Pugh mentioned in his prayer, we pray that you'll have a safe journey. If you're here and you're going to be away next week visiting family or friends, please let us know that, then we might be able to keep you in our prayers. One other thing I would like to ask as we begin this morning. In front, we have the new calendars for January. Next year, the reading calendar is going to be a little bit different than what we did this past year. This year, we're going to try to read the Bible in chronological order. We're going to read it as it happened, according to historical fact. And so, you're going to notice if you look at your calendars that the reading may skip a chapter here, a book here, and a book there, but you will pick it up by the end of the year. You have went through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but you have read it in a chronological order as it did, as it happened, and as it was written in the New Testament. I believe it makes it a little bit more interesting in your reading, and maybe will give you more desire to go through it and read it. I've done this year myself, and I found it to be very rewarding. I hope that it will be for you in 2004, Lord willing. In the Bible, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John 3:16. It's a passage that all of us know, most quoted verse in all of the world, although Bible passages. We know it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." We know in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8, the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The subject of sacrifice is one that is talked about a lot in our Bible. Yet I'm convinced that many fail to understand the real meaning behind the biblical concept of sacrifice. Let us define what we're talking about. Sacrifice means an offering to deity, a voluntary loss. Christ died on the cross. It was a voluntary loss. He gave his life willingly. He gave it in obedience to his Father's will. He gave it out of his love for mankind. And he gave it because he knew that that was the only remedy that could provide man the hope of salvation. We also understand that it's used metaphorically in the Bible. In Romans chapter 12, it tells us that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's used in a metamorphically as we should give our life in service to God as a sacrifice. It's used as doing good to others in Hebrews the 13th chapter and verse 16. Yet do we understand what it means to really sacrifice in our lives? I believe we live in a country that is one of the greatest countries in the world, if not the greatest. We are blessed way beyond our means. We have prospered way beyond what we need. We need to be very thankful that we live in such a country that we have so many opportunities and so many blessings. And always remember that these blessings are not because we're an American, not because we live in the United States. We are blessed because God loves us and he cares for us and he bestows these things on us. In James 1 and verse 17, it says, "Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above." And we understand that, and we give thanks to God that he has blessed us in so many abundant ways. Yet, I think it makes it difficult sometimes for us to understand living a life of sacrifice. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Can we and do we live a life of sacrifice? Do we understand what it means to give sacrifice in our service to God? Now, how best could we exemplify what it means to give our lives in sacrifice to God? Well, I believe the best thing to do is look at other men who did that in their lives as an example. And we're just going to look at a few, and then, of course, we're going to look at our Lord, and then we're going to look at some application. I want to first suggest to you a man that we know in the Bible as a man named Abraham. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, we are introduced to this biblical character that plays a central role in God's plan being unfolded. He is the father of the Israelite nation. He is the one that through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And if you begin in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, Get out from your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in all and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I want you to know that Abram was told to leave everything that he had worked 75 years to obtain. All of his livelihood, his friends, all that he knew. He was told to leave his homeland, never knowing where he was going, simply because God said to leave, and I will take you to a land that I will show thee. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we read about this great patriarch Abraham in the roll call of the faithful. Beginning in verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And in verse 10 it says, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. How could he leave his home? How could he become a nomad for the rest of his life? He would never have a permanent home after he left Haran. He would live in tents. He would live with Isaac and Jacob. And he would live that type of a life. Well, Hebrews 11 says he did it because he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He understood that it was going to take a life of sacrifice in order to gain the promises that God made him. In James, the 2nd chapter, Abraham is used as an example of faith and works. Beginning in verse 21, the writer James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do you know that Abraham, according to Acts 7, verse 2 through 5, never owned or stepped foot on the land that he was promised? He never saw the nation grow into the nation of Israel. He never saw them become a mighty nation. He never saw the land of promise that they received. And of course, he never saw the seed that was Christ that would be the means of all nations of the earth to be blessed. He never saw it, and yet he did not look at that as something that deterred him from doing what God said. He made sacrifices. We read also in Genesis 13, beginning in verse 5, that he was with his nephew Lot. And the land before them was great, but they became very prosperous, both Abram and Lot. And there began to be contentions between Abram's help and that of Lot's. And since he was his nephew and he didn't want any difficulty, he gave Lot the choice of which land he wanted to go. If he went to the right, Abram would go to the left. If he went to the right, then Abram would go to the left. Abram gave Lot the choice. Why? He didn't have to. He was the elder. He was the one that was oldest. He should have been, by all rights, given the choice of which land he wanted to dwell in, but he gave it to Lot because he didn't want any dissension and any contention between his nephew and him. He suffered for others. He was willing to yield. He was willing to give of himself in order to benefit someone else. You know, when he was called, him and Sarah didn't have any children. 86 years old, sometime about 11 years after the promise, he still didn't have a son, and he was growing older. And so Sarah decided to help God out and decided to give Hagar as a wife to Abram. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived and had a son named Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the son of promise. And after the birth of Ishmael, that God asked Abram, Abram asked God to bless. God indeed does bless Ishmael, but he tells Abraham in Genesis 18 that at this set time, in 1 year, you and Sarah, I will return the time of life to you, and you will have a son, and he will be your heir, and he will be the child of promise, and you shall call his name Isaac. In Genesis chapter 21, Isaac is born just according to the promise of God. He now has an heir. He has a son. He is a child of promise. The promises that Abraham would never see, they will pass on down to Isaac. Now, let's turn our attention to one more chapter, Genesis 22. Now, you put yourself in the place of Abraham. You have waited 100 years for this son. You probably have him now. He's about 12. And in Genesis chapter 22, God speaks to Abraham. And in verse number 1, and it came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. What if you were Abraham? I have children, and I have a son. I have 3 daughters. I can't imagine God asking me to offer one of my children as a sacrifice. And I can't imagine if he would ask that I would not try to negotiate with him to take my life instead of theirs. I cannot believe that I would not ask some questions of why I was asked to make such a supreme sacrifice. You notice in the text, it says, take Isaac, the son that thou lovest, thy only son. And he was asked to take it up and offer him as a sacrifice. How long a trip do you think those 3 days were getting to that mountain, knowing that what he was going to do when he got there? Now, how in the world could Abraham have such faith? How could he offer his son, whom he loved, that he waited 100 years for? How could he do it without any questions? How could he do it without any reservation that he speaks here in Genesis 22? Well, the answer to that question, thankfully, is given to us in Hebrews 11 and verse number 17. We see insight into what Abraham was thinking about. In verse 17 it says, by faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What did he mean? Even if God took his life, Abraham believed that God would raise him up. Why? Isaac was a child of promise. Isaac was the heir to the promise made to Abraham. In order for the promise to continue, Isaac had to live. Abraham knew that. But he also trusted God. I've talked with people about this account. They tried to convince me that Abraham was never going to take his life. He was just going through the motions. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 22, and I want you to look at verse number 9. It says, and they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in the order. He bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar and the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For I now know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You don't think he's going to take his life? He was going to do exactly what God told him, and he was going to do it without question, without reservation, because he believed God. He had faith in God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Abraham was not a superhuman being. Abraham was a man. He loved your children just like we love our children. That was a test of faith for him, just like it would be for us. How did he have the ability to make that sacrifice of giving his son? Because he fully trusted in God. Now, God hasn't asked us to offer our children on an altar. He hasn't asked that test of faith of us. Matter of fact, he's asked a lot less of us, much less. But he expects us to have the same determination of mind and soul, that whatever he asks, whatever we are willing to sacrifice and what we must sacrifice, God intends for us to do it, just like Abraham did. And he expects us to do it without reservation, without murmuring, without complaining, without questioning him, but doing it simply because we trust God. Abraham lived a life of sacrifice. And you know what the Bible says about Abraham? The Bible calls him the friend of God. What a compliment. The friend of God. And it says he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Yes, Abraham understood what it meant to live a life of sacrifice. But there was a woman who also understood that. Her name was Hannah. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we were introduced to a woman named Hannah, who has a husband that loves her a great deal. And he has two wives. Now the other wife had been blessed with having children, but Hannah did not have any. And she was very much depressed and overwhelmed by the fact that she didn't have children. But I want you to notice in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the prayer of this woman and what she asked for and what she says that she will do. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 5, it says, "But Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her arrival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat." It wasn't enough that she was sad because she didn't have a son, but her rival had other children. The rival provoked her. He kind of rubbed her nose in it, tried to make her feel bad because God had closed her womb and she didn't have any children. Her husband loved her a great deal, gave her a double portion. He understood how sad she was. But beginning in verse 8, Hannah makes a vow. "Then Elkanah, her husband, said, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose and had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, and Eli the priest was sitting by the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed in the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, and will give your maidservant a male child. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" Here is a woman that has bitterness of spirit. She is weeping. She is in anguish of spirit. And she prays to God and asks for a child, but says, "If you give me this child, I will give it back to you in service all the days of his life." I want you to think about that for a minute. If you had a child and you didn't have one and you wanted one, and then you would be blessed with one, would you be so willing to give it back after you only had it for a few years? Would you be willing to give it to someone else? Hannah said she would. Now Eli thinks she is drunk and begins to rebuke her, but he tells her the story. He tells her what he did, and you know what? He says, "You go your way. What you've asked, the Lord will give you." And you know what? The Lord did give her a son. And his name was Samuel. And the Lord gave Samuel at the time after his weaning, after the set period of time, she took him down to the temple and she presented him to Eli. And she gave him into service of the Lord for Eli to instruct, that he might wait on the Lord all the days of his life. And every year when it came time for the yearly sacrifice and the feast, she would go down and she would see her son. Who does Samuel become? Samuel becomes a great spokesman for the people of God. He becomes a priest. He's also the final judge of Israel. He's also the one that anoints the first two kings of Israel. He becomes a very important piece of Israelite history. But he never would have been had it not been for this woman who was willing to sacrifice the life of a son that she only had in promise. But when she got that son, she gave it back to the Lord just as she promised. Do you believe that was a sacrifice? That was a sacrifice. She had a child, and then she gave that child back to the Lord because he gave it to her. She was willing to do that. But you know what? In 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you read the whole chapter, it is a song of thanksgiving, not of misery, not of gloom, because she has to give the child back to the Lord, but thanksgiving that God gave her what she petitioned. And she did not think it was too much to give it back to the Lord. But you know what? Every year, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 19, she makes him a colt and takes it down there and gives it to him to demonstrate her love for him. But you know what? There's a happy ending to this story. Because beginning in chapter 2 and verse 20, Hannah has three more children. And she's blessed. And I believe she's blessed because she made a sacrifice. She was willing to sacrifice. She made a sacrifice and she was blessed. You know what? There's only one way a mother could make a choice like that. And that is that she thinks of someone else greater than herself. You mothers, how hard would it be for you to give up one of your children? You understand God blessed you with it, but you had to give it back to the Lord to let someone else take care of it, and you had to watch for dishes. How hard would that be? You know what? Hannah did it willingly. She did it and thanked God for the opportunity. And Samuel became a great help in the plans of God. We need to understand that she made a sacrifice. She was willing to make that sacrifice because she thought of others more than herself. What about Paul? We read about Paul. When we meet him, he's Saul of Tarsus. And he has the coats of those who are taking the life of Stephen. They are taking his life, and Saul is consenting to his death, he later says in his own account of his conversion. And in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, in verse 3, it says that he caused havoc with the church. That means he was turning it upside down. In Acts chapter 9, he is on his way to Damascus with letters of authority to take men and women, to bind them, to bring them back, and cast them into prison. In his own account in Acts 22 and Acts 26, he said that he did many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He caused many to blaspheme his name. He gave his voice in consenting to their death. He did many things trying to destroy the way. But on the road to Damascus, he had a life-changing experience. He saw the Lord. The Lord asked a question. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The Lord saw the persecution that he was doing upon his people as an affront to him. And he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he was told to go into Damascus. And it would be told to him what to do. And you know the rest of the story. Ananias comes to him and preaches to him. And he accepts the invitation of the Lord, he is converted, and he becomes who we know as the Apostle Paul. But did Paul make some sacrifices? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Apostle Paul says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul, as great as he was, the writer of 14 of the New Testament books, one of the greatest apostles, one that did much good for the cause of Christ, one that did much to spread the kingdom of God throughout the known world at that time, one that had to pay a heavy price after his conversion in order to do the work that God called upon him to do. God chose him as a vessel to go into the Gentiles. And everywhere he went, the Jews tried to stir him up. Everywhere he went, he had opposition. Everywhere he went, there were people trying to discredit his work. And everywhere he went, there were people trying to destroy him and his person. But you know what? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives his own commentary about his life. In verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prison, more frequently. In death, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Your journeys often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of cities, in perils of the wilderness, in the sea, and among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, cold and nakedness. Besides these things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Is he boasting? No, he's not boasting. He's just listing the things that he suffered for his relationship with Christ. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 8, it says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, more gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Apostle Paul was troubled and made many sacrifices for the cause of Christ. Many times the Jews tried to undo his work. He's on that boat in Acts 28 because the Jews stood up, the Jews in Jerusalem, had him arrested falsely, made false accusations for him. He makes a petition to go to Caesar. That's why he's on that boat that goes to Rome. But even in prison, under those circumstances, he spends 2 years of his life in prison speaking and preaching the kingdom of God to all those that would come in contact with him. He continually made sacrifice after sacrifice for the cause of Christ. In Acts 21, they plead with him not to go to Jerusalem. Agabus says, whoever owns his belt is going to bind your hands and your feet and he's going to throw you into prison. And the brethren in Jerusalem beg him not to go. Don't go. We know what's going to happen. Don't go. He says, why are you weeping? I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die for his cause. Now, what do you think Paul thought about all the sacrifices that he made? Do you think he had to pay a high price? Do you think it was too much? Well, let's read what he says at the end of his life, in his last book that he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, as he's in prison in Rome for the second time, and he's about to be put to death for his faith in Christ. He experienced a martyr's death for his faith in Christ. And as he's in prison waiting his execution, he writes this last letter to his beloved son, Timothy, in the faith. And he says in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearance. Does that sound like a man who's bemoaning what he had to sacrifice in order to serve Christ? That sound like a man with regret? That sound like a man that is full of bitterness because of all the things that his brethren and ungodly men did to him as he strove to serve the Lord? He's not bitter. He's not angry. And he's not complaining. And he's not wallowing in self-pity because he's about to die. He says it was worth it. Everything I did in order to serve God, all the sacrifices I made, I'm grateful for the opportunity. And you know something, ladies and gentlemen? The Apostle Paul was a man. He wasn't a superman. He wasn't some mythical character. He was a man just like you and me. He had choices to make in his life just like you and me. He had problems just like you and me do. But he was willing to put God first and make the sacrifices in order to be what God would have him to be. He lived the life of sacrifice. And he didn't have any doubt at the end of his life what awaited him after his death. He believed and knew that it had all been for good because of what he would receive. But you know what? I couldn't talk about sacrifice without talking about one more person, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we do not understand the magnitude of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf and on behalf of the world. He left heaven. Can you fathom, if you and I have been faithful and great by the grace of God, that we would attain heaven, that we would ever want to come back to the sin and sorrow, to the sin and the evil upon this earth? Would we want to do that? Would we willingly make such a trip? You remember when Saul knew that the Lord was against him? Remember that he had left him and wasn't speaking to him? And he went to the witch of Endor and he wanted her to bring up Samuel. Remember that? And God, Saul had made a law that all the soothsayers and all the mediums were to be taken out of the land. And so he disguises himself. And he asked her to bring up Samuel. Now Samuel comes up. But the one that's most surprised is the witch of Endor, because she knows she didn't bring him up. But he's there. But do you remember the words that Samuel told Saul? Why have you disturbed me and brought me up here? Samuel had died. He said it was disturbing to bring him back. Jesus left where you and I hope to be one day. Heaven. Around the throne of his Father. With all the glory, the grandeur, and the beauty of heaven, and all of his magnificence, Jesus Christ willingly left that for mankind. And when he came to this earth, in John 1 and verse 11, it says he came into his own, and his own received him not. His own people would not even accept him. The Jews would even have a part in eventually taking his life. The very people that he came from, the very people that he came to save, the very prophets that had written about him, all the prophecies and all the things that were said about him, all the things that he did and all the claims he made and all the prophecies he fulfilled and all the things he did and all the good he did, they would not accept him as the Messiah. He was betrayed by one of the 12 closest companions that he had while he lived on the earth, that he himself chose to be his special disciples. Betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver in Mark 14 and verse 10. Isaiah said he would be acquainted with grief. What an understatement. The man was acquainted with grief all his life upon this earth. Men tried to discredit him. Men tried to kill him. Men tried to undo his teaching. They tried to discredit what he did. They tried to make him trip up in his teaching. They tried to do everything they could to discredit anyone from listening to him. Foxes have holes, the birds have nests. The Son of Man does not even have anywhere to lay his head. Matthew 8 and verse 20. In his trial, you have to be put to death. You've got to have witnesses. The Jews had bought false witnesses that came in and their testimony didn't agree. But one of his beloved 12, on three occasions that had the opportunity to commend his relationship with his Lord, denied that he ever knew him, and the third time denied with an oath and with a curse that I know not the man. The man that said, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Some say you're John. But he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, you are Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. In Acts, and later on in Matthew, when he tells them that he's going to be delivered into the lawless hands of the Jews, and the Romans are going to put him to death and crucify him, Peter stands and says, it will never be so. I will die with you. I will never let them do it. I will die first if they try to kill you. The Lord said, you're going to deny me before this night's over. Three times. Peter says, I won't do it. And I believe at the time Peter said that, he believed that he wouldn't do it. But when Jesus was arrested and things began to unfold, and he could see his life was in danger as well as the Lord's, he kind of had a change of mind. And he denied the Lord. And if you read Luke's account in Luke chapter 22, after he denied the third time the cock crew, he looked and he saw the Lord. Eyeball to eyeball. You know what the Bible says? He went out and wept bitterly. He's brought before Pilate. And he offers no defense for himself. On three different occasions, Pilate says, I find no fault with the man. He's done nothing worthy of death. He's innocent. And he wanted to let him go, but the Jews, they were insistent upon him being crucified. The Bible says he was mocked. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe on him. They put a reed in his hand. And they spit at him, and they mocked him, and they ridiculed him. And they made fun of him. And then they put him on the cross after they had scourged him and beat him with a beating that would almost beat most men to death. Then they made him carry his cross for a little ways. And then they nailed him on the cross. Crucifixion was not an easy death. It was not a quick death. It was not one without pain, without anguish. And he was on the cross. And even when he was on the cross, they ridiculed, they mocked him. You be the Son of God. You come off the cross and we will believe you. He was scourged. He was spat upon. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. And yet, he stayed on that cross. He could have called a legion of angels and would have pulled him off the cross. He told Pilate, if my kingdom of this world, my disciples would fight, you would not be able to take me. You're only in position because God allows you to be in that position. You're not there because you earned it. You're there because God put you there. And he died on that cross. And he died alone. Where were all the people he healed? Where are all the people he demonstrated love to? Where are his 12 beloved disciples? Where are they? They're gone. And he's there alone. And he dies the anguished death upon the cross. And he did it all for the love of his Father, for obedience to his will, and because of the love that he had for us. He died simply for no other reason than man had no hope, no remedy, no way out of sin unless he was willing to suffer that painful, anguished death upon the cross. You know one more thing? He lived 33 years on this earth with the knowledge that all of it would end at Calvary. He knew all along. He knew when he picked the 12. He knew what Judas would do. He knew what Peter would do. It didn't diminish his love for them in the slightest. He gave them everything he could do. He instructed them in every way that he could. And he willingly gave his life because he was willing to sacrifice that life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he became sin for us. Him who knew no sin became sin for us. He didn't die because he was sinful. He didn't die for any transgression that he committed. He didn't die for any wrong that he had done. He died for me. He died for you. He died willing to sacrifice his life for something that you and me should have paid for. It should have been us on that cross, not him. And to this day, it should have been someone else. It shouldn't have been him. He sacrificed his life. He suffered loss. He gave it up voluntarily. And he did it only and simply out of love. Now, do you think he could give us an example of what it means to give a life of sacrifice? How do we make application to that? How does that affect you and how does that affect me? Let's read some scripture together in closing. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Let's listen to some of the things that Jesus said before he left. In Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 17, that Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Why did he call them a faithless generation? In Matthew 22, when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment, Lord? What is the greatest commandment that you've given men? He said without hesitation, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. And the second likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. In Matthew the 6th chapter, in the great Sermon on the Mount, prior to when he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, what did he say in verse 33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He tells us, a disciple is not worthy to be his disciples unless you bear your own cross. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? In Romans chapter 12, we're told to live a life of sacrifice, not to conforming to this world, but the transforming of our bodies. Romans chapter 12, by the renewing of our mind. verse 1 and 2. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, Paul commands the Corinthians because they first gave themselves to the Lord. What does God want out of you? He wants you to sacrifice. He wants you to voluntarily give of yourself. He wants your time. He wants your money. He wants your ability. But more than that, He wants your heart. If He has your heart, the time, the ability, and the money, all those things will take care of themselves. But if you're willing to sacrifice your heart, if you're willing to turn it over to Him, if you're willing to give to Him like He gave to you, you will be abundantly blessed. Is any of us saying, I'll give God? Are we ever going to make any more sacrifice than Jesus made for us? Are we ever going to make more than God makes for us every day we live on this earth? Brethren, God cannot be outdone. What He's asked of us is minuscule. It is small compared to what He gave. And I've got brethren that think it's a lot to be able to come and attend church 3 days a week. That's too much to give, but it wasn't too much for Jesus to die on the cross for you, but it's too much effort for you to be here 3 times a week. It's too much effort to read your Bible every day. Too much time to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's too much time that you have to be out teaching the law. It's too much time to be able to live the kind of life that influenced the world for good. That's too much. God's asked too much. Has He? Has He asked too much? If He asked so much that you're not willing to give, is what He asked too much? If it is, you think about what He did. You think about what the men and women that we've looked at this morning, you look at what they did with their life. You look at what they were willing to give because they understood what they got in the process. Ladies and gentlemen, my brethren, I want to tell you this morning that living a life of sacrifice means that you give up something. What must you and I give up? That's an easy question. What you and I must give up is self. You want to live a life of sacrifice? You've got to give up self. You've got to put yourself down on the list of priorities. You have to think of others better than yourself. Philippians chapter 2. The Bible says that you must put the kingdom of God first. The Bible says that you must not allow anything become between your service to God and your relationship to God. And it means that He must be the most important thing in everything that I do and everything that I say. Before I act, before I do anything, I consider what it has to do with my relationship with God. You know what? We don't know what it means to sacrifice. Not like Jesus did. Not like Paul did. Not like Abraham did, not like Hannah did. We don't know what it means to sacrifice. You know what? God's not asking you to put your son on an altar. God's not asking you to go on the cross. God's not asking you to do the things that Paul did. God is not asking you to do what Abraham did. God is simply asking you to do what you can with the ability that He blessed you with. That's all that God wants you to sacrifice. My friend and my brother, is that too much? If it is, then I do not understand the story of love as it is given in the Bible. Please take your song books out and turn to page 340. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, God sent His Son to die for you. He gave His life willingly that you might have a remedy out of your sin. And I don't know what it is that might hinder you from obeying God, but whatever it is, you're making a sad bargain. There's nothing in this world that's worth your soul. There's nothing in this world that's worth you losing your soul in eternity. All God has asked that you believe, that you repent of your sin, that you confess His good name before men, and that you live a faithful life for the rest of your life that makes that confession something that men can see, and that you're buried in the watery grave of baptism, that you might contact the blood that was shed for you on Calvary, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. You are a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And then you must live faithfully all the days of your life to the point of your ability. Ladies and gentlemen, God hasn't asked the impossible. He hasn't asked what we're not able to do, and He has not asked what we cannot do if we will but trust Him. If you're here and you're a Christian, God intends for you to make a sacrifice. If you can't make a sacrifice, then answer me this question. If you are not willing to make the small sacrifices that God's asking you, why should He make the sacrifice of allowing you to get into heaven with this life and when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? You know, I think sometimes that we misunderstand that the The only way that we're going to get to heaven, and we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, is by the grace of God. But that grace has a condition. And that condition is that we live lives of sacrifice. That we're willing to give God what he has given us. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to make that sacrifice? I want you to carefully consider the song that you're about to sing, because it reminds you of what God gave for you, as together we stand and sing.